Amen. If you would please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. This morning we look at a glorious text, the triumphal entry of our Savior, Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. If you would please stand together, let's express our reverence for God's written word publicly. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's hear and heed it faithfully together now. This is the word of the living God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. It is life-giving. It draws us to you. It draws us and leads us even out of this world. We ask now that your spirit would do what only you could do, that you would bless, in spite of the obvious frailties of the servant that is sent, that you would nonetheless bless the reading and especially the preaching of your word, that faith might be worked in our hearts for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We pray this confidently in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So I was preparing for the sermon this morning, thinking about the triumphal entry and all the loud pomp and circumstance that we find in this particular part of the Gospel of Mark. It reminded me of something that's like the polar opposite of Holy Week, NASCAR. I moved here from northeast Florida, just north of Daytona, and there were two things you could not ignore, even if you wanted to. One was Bike Week, when 4 trillion motorcycles began lining the highways and roads, but the other was NASCAR. And if you had the unfortunate occasion of needing to go down there during the NASCAR event, one of the things that you notice, even as you are miles away, is you can hear the event location literally from miles away. You can hear the roar of cars. You can hear the loud applause. And as you drive past where this event takes place, one of the things that's rather, at least to me, comical is that in the off season, when there's no one around the track, they fill it with paper signs of fake people. Fake people watching, in my view, a fairly fake sport. If you disagree, we can take that up later. But NASCAR was short-lived. Today we look at the pomp and circumstance of something that will outlive history itself, the coming of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Today is what we refer to, at least many refer to, as Palm Sunday. It is the beginning of what is also referred to by many as Holy Week. Noteworthy is that you have in our text now really two bookends on two Sundays, this being the first, the day after the Sabbath, and then the next, the Sunday in which Jesus rises from the dead. You might say it this way: on this Sunday in Mark 11, the triumphal entry, Jesus enters Jerusalem. And the following Sunday, Jesus enters heaven. One signals his entrance into the world and the purpose for which he came. The other signals his victory over this world and his departure from it into heaven. So we'll consider the triumphal entry this morning by way of three points, three scenes, if you find that language helpful. Scene one, the coming of the king. Scene two, the confession of the crowd. And scene three, the coming of the kingdom. So scene one, the coming of the king. In contrast to the event that we looked at in the last text, all four of the Gospels record the triumphal entry. It's one of the more standout features in the Gospels themselves. It's something that no Gospel author chooses to skip over. They all draw attention to it, not simply for the sake of the event, but to the manner of the event itself. In other words, there's a lot going on in the details. It's not simply that Jesus comes, it's how he comes that we find so significant. Excuse me. Jesus does something similar to the gospel writers, in fact, something kind of unusual. It's not just the gospel writers that draw attention to Jesus entering into Jerusalem now. Jesus himself does, and this should catch your attention. In so many ways, all that Jesus does in the gospels, he does in a manner of humility. He does in a manner of virtual secrecy and discretion. In other words, Jesus does not try to draw attention to himself in so much of what he does throughout the Gospel of Mark leading up to this, but here on this occasion, Jesus actually goes out of his way to draw attention to what he is doing. Think about earlier in the book when we introduced the phrase, the messianic secret. If you remember from some time ago, it was puzzling how many times Jesus would silence demons and the demons would begin to cry out, "You are the Son of God," and Jesus would say, "Be quiet, be silent." Then, similarly, how many times has Jesus healed someone and as the person would begin proclaiming loudly what Jesus had done and who he is, Jesus would again say, no, be silent. And then even to his own disciples, there were multiple times where Jesus said, it's not yet time to begin proclaiming. But now we make the turn. Now we come around the corner, and Jesus is drawing attention to who he is and what he is doing. The manner of his entrance is significant. If you compare this particular text with other gospels, it becomes clear not only where Jesus is, but what he has been doing. He has been celebrating the Sabbath in the home of Simon the leper. But that was yesterday. The Sabbath being now over, Jesus begins to make the walk down the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross, or at least to it. Where he travels is significant. We've said this over and over. Now, as the rest of the gospel centers in Jerusalem, this is like the last chance I get to talk about cities outside of Jerusalem. So now we come to Jerusalem, but notice how Mark tells us, verse 1, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came through Bethpage and Bethany. Names in the Bible are significant, as you know. Names tell you something about not only the character of individuals, but they sort of color the stage. Bethany means house of affliction. Bethpage means house of unripe figs. How fitting it is that as Jesus now makes his way to Jerusalem, to the temple, he comes through the house of affliction. He pauses at the house of unripe figs that we'll be talking about next week. He pauses at the Mount of Olives. Jesus spoke there. The Mount of Olives was like a hill outside Jerusalem that had a great view of the city. And there, as they draw near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, you can sense what Mark is doing. He's, in a sense, enabling you to walk with Jesus and his disciples. And here they come to the last stop outside the city where they stop and they breathe it all in. You get the panoramic view from the Mount of Olives where Jesus has stood and even taught. You get the panoramic view now as Jesus has passed from the house of affliction going to the house of affliction. You get the panoramic view as Jesus looks down on the temple and recognizes that it too is a house of unripe figs. Jesus is taking it all in. This is, as some would describe, the big breath before the deep plunge. Or in the famous words of Julius Caesar before he infamously crossed the river Rubicon, the die is cast, the stage is now set. So what does Jesus do? He sends two of his disciples ahead of him to fetch a colt. He does not just walk down into the city on his own. Even this, the manner of his entrance is significant. It again is eye-catching and draws attention by Jesus to Jesus. It is Jesus' own way, in a proper sense, of drawing attention to himself. Think about the odd manner by which this colt is obtained. He sends two disciples, and they're supposed to go down into town and ask for, not really ask for, they just kind of take it, right? Jesus says, go down to the city, you'll find a colt tied to a door outside the gate. Some commentary suggests perhaps not even far from the temple itself, a colt upon which no one has ever sat. There's obvious symbolism in the colt that Jesus sends them to get at two levels. On the one hand, this colt that they are sent to get comes with a sort of prophetic aura to it. That is to say, in the Old Testament, very often you would see this portrait of a king, right? Not very often, but on occasion you would see a king coming into a city on a colt in this manner. Jesus very clearly at this point fulfilling prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. When the people ask, why are you doing this? Jesus sends them with this prepared response, the Lord has need of it. It's interesting that Jesus does not even suggest that they will need to hear his name, but he simply says, the Lord has need of it. What does that imply? But that everyone knows that Jesus is coming. There's no secret here. Simon Kistermacher points out that it would be nearly impossible at the time of Jesus entering into Jerusalem for anyone, any Jewish person, not to have heard the name of Jesus, and both the optimism that surrounds him and the controversy that surrounds him. His coming into town is no secret, so that when Jesus sends his two disciples ahead to grab the colt and simply says, the Lord has need of it, they know which Lord they are speaking about. So all this comes to pass exactly as Jesus said. They go to town, the colt is there, the people ask, the disciples give the response, the people acquiesce, the colt is brought back. But it's not simply, again, the words of Jesus that are being fulfilled. It is really the word of God. It is the scripture of the Old Testament. Every step that Jesus takes is fulfilling one portion of the Old Testament or another. All is coming about just as Jesus said. All is coming about just as Scripture said. You know the familiar verse, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just as David rode into Jerusalem to be king on a colt in 2 Samuel, now Jesus does the same because the Son of David has come. Just as Zechariah promised a Savior and deliverer who would come on the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey, so also Jesus does the very same thing here. And the point is that prophecies are being fulfilled. This is a big day. The king has come to Jerusalem. Now this moves us to the second scene, the confession of the crowd. I want this regrettable imagery of the NASCAR crowd in the back of your mind. Jesus comes and a crowd begins to gather. Jesus comes into the city and the voices begin to lift. People begin to just teem with excitement about the coming of Jesus. And what happens? Does it strike you that he is so well received now, only to be so strongly forsaken later? The people, when they see Jesus coming into town on the colt of a donkey, they get the signal. They know the scripture. They remember Zechariah. They remember David. And so they begin by putting their cloaks upon the colt in order to make it soft, that is to say, fit for a king, a mobile throne. Then they go beyond that, and this is, I think, really saying a lot. They throw their cloaks on the ground. Now, if you know much about the streets of Jerusalem, streets were gross. Feet were gross. So to throw your jacket on the ground and cover up whatever is on the ground, water, clay, muck, things even worse than that in the day before modern plumbing. They're throwing their cloaks on the ground, a gesture of humility, humbling themselves, but exalting him, making the way for the king. Then in addition to throwing their cloaks on the ground, they spread freshly cut palm branches down before him all over the road as though decorating it. It's like a wedding. It's like a king who is coming, and they are rolling out the red carpet. But not only that, they're singing. There is shouting. This is as loud as any concert you might imagine. This is the people of God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who have come from miles and miles and miles away as pilgrims, singing the songs of ascent as they come. But now in Jerusalem, singing the songs of celebration and coronation, King of Kings in their midst. This would arguably be a higher than normal attendance year. Sometimes people show up when they expect someone important to be there. Word about Jesus has spread. Think about it. Optimism about whether or not he might indeed be the Messiah has spread all throughout the regions. There's undoubtedly a larger crowd in Jerusalem gathered on this day in this year than in previous years. And again, the songs of ascent have now migrated into psalms of coronation. You can imagine the excitement. You can almost feel the pulse in the air. People walking in front of him. People walking behind them, all singing together and shouting. And what were they shouting and why? What words come from their lips that the Gospels record? But these, a phrase I don't think we hardly ever use. Hosanna. Do you know what it means? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And again, Hosanna, Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It's perfect. It means Lord, save. It is both an acclamation and a prayer. Lord, save. It is a shout of deliverance taken from Psalm 118. I'm going to read it. If you want to turn back there, you're welcome to. But they are literally singing God's word back to him, coming from Psalm 118. Beginning at verse 25, this is where you get the word Hosanna from. They are literally taking a text from the Old Testament and singing it to God. Psalm 118, 25, save us, that's Hosanna, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. But now notice this. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Save us, O Lord. The crowd has it right now. The crowd has it right to be singing and saying, Hosanna. Jesus is indeed the Son of David. And they are right to say, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Jesus is indeed the coming king who has come with power from on high to save. God has sent Jesus to save, but this becomes the essential question: to save from what? Hosanna, Lord, save us. But from what and by what means? Just like NASCAR, there's a loud sound this day, the rumble of which could be felt from some distance away. There is much pomp. There is much circumstance. There is much praise and excitement. But for just how long? How long until this stadium filled with people around Jesus becomes just like that scene in Daytona Beach, full of fake people? Well, that brings us to our third and final point. Scene three, the coming of the kingdom. Some of the transitions you feel in the gospel are are not so easy. That is to say, when you come in to Jerusalem with Jesus in Mark 11, if you read this as one that does not know how the story ends, you get pretty excited. The whole world's come out. The whole world shouting with loud voices. There seems to be nothing but blue sky, white clouds, and rainbows up above. All seems well. So how do we get from here? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, to in just a few pages, some of the very same people shouting, crucify him. Where'd the crowd go? Where'd the praise and applause go? Where'd the singing go? A dark cloud hangs over what we call Palm Sunday. It's not the Sunday that people are excited about. In fact, in some ways, it's the beginning of a V that goes down for the next several days. You go into what is called Maundy Thursday. Then we come to Good Friday. Then eventually we come out on the other side a week from today, thinking about the resurrection. But today on this day, everyone is celebrating except Jesus. Everyone is celebrating except Jesus. He may be drawing attention to what he has come to do, but he is not rejoicing with the crowd in the same way that they are. His understanding of his mission and purpose is not on the same page as that of the crowd. You and I know what those loud songs in Jerusalem and those people singing did not understand. Jesus was not about to be crowned king in Jerusalem. Jesus was not about to root the Romans and reestablish a Davidic throne upon the earth. Jesus had not come to reestablish the horizontal kingdom of this world that the people of Israel were expecting. Jesus had not come, if you will, beloved, to don a crown, but to wear the cross. And perhaps this is truly seen in the manner of Jesus coming to the temple. It's no small thing. It may look incidental to you, but it's no small thing that in the story as it goes, after Jesus comes to Jerusalem and everybody is singing and making all this noisy fuss, Jesus goes from Jerusalem into the temple. Jesus comes into Jerusalem and goes straight to the temple. In many ways, this is the anxious moment of the Gospel of Mark. You have to pause and take it in, as this is the intersection now of all that has come before and all that is about to happen. From here, we remain in Jerusalem. From here, we remain without any more miracles. From here, all eyes, at least God's eyes, in the point of the text, are on the cross itself. This is the anxious moment of the gospel when Jesus comes, not simply to Jerusalem, but to his temple. Think about it. How much of the Old Testament spoke not simply of a king coming, but God coming again to his temple? Here is Jesus, the Lord of glory, coming into his temple and looking around. Don't overlook it. This is not just him making a casual stroll. In some ways, but this is a poor metaphor, in some ways, he is like an athlete who enters the arena that he is about to compete in the day before the contest. You've seen this in many movies. The team that shows up the night before and walks around in the basketball court. Or the wrestler who goes into the ring just to kind of spy it out, to smell it, to feel the spring on the bottom of the ground. Jesus, in some ways, like an athlete, has come in to the arena where his contest will take place. But more importantly, his entering into the temple and looking around is familiar language from the Old Testament where God not only comes, God looks and God judges. This is a moment of Jesus surveying the scene, but more than that, he is judging what he sees. Where is the fruit of his temple? Where is the fruit of the priesthood? Where is the obedience of his people? Where are the hearts of Israel? Answer, it's also in the text. It's already late. Darkness has set in. The sun was literally setting on the temple. Jesus comes briefly to the temple and he looks around, not simply checking it out, but as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, entering his temple and judging what he sees and noticing that the hour of this temple has grown late. The sun of this temple is about to set. And so Jesus returns to Bethany, the house of affliction. It's poetic perfection, is it not? That he would go to his temple and from there to the house of affliction. It is fitting. As the sun sets, the crowds die down. As the sun sets, darkness sets in. Today is today, but tomorrow is a new day. And on this Monday, Jesus will enter the temple again. This is the calm before the storm. This is Palm Sunday. And what does it do? What is the point of it? Where is Mark taking us? It is a means to an end. It is the setting of a stage for what Jesus really wants his people to note. The one thing that Jesus has drawn attention to over and over with his disciples, and now here at the triumphal entry, the one thing that Jesus sets attention on, points the arrow to, is his suffering. The one thing the disciples and the crowd cannot understand. The crowds will quiet down today, but they will rise again in a few days to shout again in one voice, not Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, but rather crucify the one who has come. The loud Hosanna will end, and yet the Lord will continue his plan to save. That is the profound mystery of this text. The crowd will cease singing, but Jesus will not cease marching. He will continue the plan. Jehovah will indeed come again to his temple. God will indeed come again to save his people. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Son of David. But what the crowds and disciples have failed to understand, be with me here, is that he who had the power from on high to heal many of sickness will himself grow weary and eventually die. He who had the power from on high to expel demon after demon will soon be sorely tempted again and yet will not give in. In other words, the Lord of glory, the Lord with power on high, power to save, is indeed Son of Man and Son of David. But in order to save, he must be identified with our sickness, our weakness, and death. In order to save, he must deal with the greatest of our foes, Satan, sin, and death. And so he rides a colt, a humble colt. He does not come on a marching steed. He does not come with a gathered army. He does not come even cloaked with the glory of heaven, but rather on a colt, like his father David, who was estranged from his people, and yet comes again. He will indeed wear a crown and sit as king, but for Jesus there will be no shiny crown in this world, but rather a crown of thorns. As Jesus has said in many places, his kingdom is not of this world, at least not at this time. Psalm 118, 27 was rightly sung by the gathered crowd, but improperly ignoring its climactic verse, bind the festal sacrifice to the altar. Jesus comes as the king who is also the prophet, but ultimately the lamb. And this is what they fail to understand. And it's why Jesus focuses attention on the manner of his coming with meekness, humility, sufferings that would save. This is why Jesus has come, not just to judge the temple, but to be judged in it. This is why Jesus rides a colt that has never been ridden, symbolic of sacrifice, because victims, animals used in sacrifice would never have been used. So many of the things that Jesus has signify that he ultimately is the lamb. He ultimately is the sacrifice. Israel wants a king. Make sure you get this point because it anticipates where the application will land later. Israel wants a king, but right now what it needs is a lamb. Israel wants to be delivered from earthly enemies and strife, but what it needs is to be delivered from sin and death. Israel wants someone that will overcome its visible enemies, but it needs a king like Jesus to take away its real enemy, the sting of sin, death itself. In the series Lord of the Rings, there was a climactic moment with much celebration. As Aragorn and his army defeat so many of the armies of Sauron, and there's much celebrating for a moment. And then they realize something very key. Even though this army over here has been defeated, Sauron still reigns. Jesus has cast out many demons. Jesus has healed many sick people. If you will, he has defeated many of Satan's armies, but he has yet to deal the final decisive blow to Satan himself. Therefore, the story continues. This is why Jesus has come to Jerusalem, not to be celebrated, but to lay down his life, not just to die, but to live on the other side in the triumph of the resurrection. This is the point of the triumphal entry in Palm Sunday. It is a means to an end, but the end, beloved, is not the death of Jesus. It's not what happens 6 days from now, 4 days from now, you know what I mean. It's what happens a week from now. It's what happens on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus rises as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, fulfilling prophecy, fulfilling the sacrifice. That is why Jesus has come. There are many crowds that day, many people in the crowd, and yet many would quickly fall away. Raises the question we asked earlier, what happened to the crowd? Raises the question earlier, do we have faith in this Jesus that would not only turn to him and cling to him as our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords? Will we entrust ourselves to him wholly and completely? My first pass, you know, I read Ryle nearly every week that I'm preaching, and Ryle goes down an extended trail of application on poverty and sickness. And my first blush was, that just seems like a little bit of a strain to me. And upon reflection, he makes a very interesting point. In his day, be with me here, don't lose this point, okay? I'm not going to end on a low note, I hope by God's grace. But in his day, when he wrote, there was much poverty and there was much sickness. To be wealthy and healthy in his day was quite an exception. And for those that experienced poverty and sickness, it came with a great temptation to not find God to be God or to be good. In many ways, that temptation parallels the crowd. They're singing, they're clapping, they're full of hosannas when they view in Jesus an even better earthly king that will come and deliver them from earthly sorrows. This is why they sang at the beginning, and it's also why they turn on him in the end. For when they realize that Jesus has not simply come to continue casting out demons or healing diseases, when they realize that more and more the nature of his kingdom is not of this world according to their terms, that is when many people will bail on him. To say it differently, and this is Ryle's point, when the people did not see earthly victories in their personal arenas, the stages they had set for God to perform upon, when they did not see victory when and where they demanded it, they went home. They went home. Will we? Will you go home or keep walking with Jesus when all is not answered according to your terms? Will you go home or keep walking with Jesus when he puts before you the cross as well as the crown? What will you do whether your demons are slain and your diseases are healed? Will you be like the crowds that gathered for Palm Sunday, which are actually, in reality, very little different than the gathered crowds at NASCAR? There for today, gone for tomorrow, replaced with signs? Or will you do what Mark is trying to compel the early church that received this letter to do? Will you follow Jesus to the end, no matter where he leads, no matter how he leads, because he is indeed what they said, King of Kings. He is indeed the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He is indeed Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David. Will you continue to cry out rightly and unceasingly, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know how much it strikes us that a loud crowd would gather singing praise to Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that many from that same crowd would later shout, crucify him, away with him. How can it be, O Lord, people who had heard and seen so much that they would waver? It tells us, O Lord, that faith comes not by seeing, for many saw, but faith truly does come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We ask, Lord, that more and more your Holy Spirit would not only open our hearts to receive the word of God, but give us grace, persevering grace, so that whether we experience the highs or the lows of this present evil age, help us, O Lord, to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Whether the path that we walk upon has cloaks laid down and leafy soft branches, or rather is bumpy, Lord, help us to continue to trust you and to follow you in the way. And whether we should experience, O Lord, moments in this life where we wear the crown or perhaps the cross, help us to remember that for our sakes, the Son of God became the Son of Man, the Son of David. Hosanna, the Lord saves. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And blessed are those who continue to trust in that great name. Lord, give us great faith, unwavering faith, and even now faith to continue with joy in our hearts to sing your praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.